Father, we're grateful to you for giving us this particular time when pressure is taken off us so that we can quite simply devote ourselves to discovering who you are and therefore who we are, why you made us and how our life is supposed to function. And thank you, Lord, that very few people have this opportunity, but we do. And we pray that you'll enable us tonight to take it, take every advantage of it and to benefit as fully as possible. Would you be our teacher tonight? We ask it confidently, expecting that you will, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we started looking at who Israel really were, and we found that they were a people chosen from the whole the rest of the world to represent God, to know what he's like and to show what he's like. And that he gave them three advantages. Number one, rules. Number two, religion. Number three, that missed the end of the tape, I think, this morning. Riches, which was the land of Canaan, or the land described as the land flowing with milk and honey. Which is the reason, of course, why they had to invent rubber boots, because it was very wet and sticky, and it was hard to get around. But apart from that, it was a land that was extremely productive and enjoyable, and it was just a picture of God's abundance of provision. We won't take time to read it, but the fullest description of Canaan is given in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So they were chosen and given all those advantages for those things. That brings us to the next important phase, which is the distribution of the land, which took place really under Joshua. First five books of the Bible are written by Moses, and four of them, not the first one, of course, which was before Moses in terms of what happened, although Moses wrote it. I don't think he was around at the creation, but he wrote about it. But the other four, all in Moses' lifetime. Joshua is following on from that. Joshua was Moses' assistant until Moses died, and then Joshua took over, and under him they actually took possession of the promised land. They'd never taken possession of it before. Actually, only 12 of them had set foot in it, and those were the 12 spies that went to spy in Canaan, if you know that little song. And if you don't, we'll teach it to you later in the week, but not now. So, under Joshua, they take possession of the land. There are 13 tribes, I told you this morning. Hope you remember where they came from. Of these 13 tribes, 12 of them get a share in the distribution of the land. One tribe did not, and that, of course, was the tribe of Levi, because they became the priests, and they didn't need to own land, because they lived off the tithes of the people and the offerings and sacrifices that were brought to the temple. So the priests were taken care of by that. They were the 13th tribe, tribe of Levi, who was also well known for the invention of a certain kind of blue cloth. Now, that brings us then to another important division, which you'll find in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Please turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel have all these special privileges, and they're chosen to be a unique people. Unique, by the way, means the only one of its kind. You cannot have anything that is fairly unique or rather unique. It's either unique or it isn't. It means the only one of its kind. And Israel were chosen to be a unique people, absolutely different from the whole of the rest of the earth, because they were the tribe chosen by God to whom he would reveal himself and through whom he would reveal himself to the rest of the world. Now, they went through a period after Joshua's death of sort of rise and fall. They do pretty well for a while, and then they get into sin. God removes his protection, his guidance, and they then are defeated and they become poor. And in their poverty, they cry out to the Lord and they repent, and he raises them up again, and then they forget him again, they go down again. And he raised them up each time by a special leader, and those leaders were known as the judges. That's where your book of Judges come from. They were not necessarily legal people. Samson wasn't particularly gifted in law, as far as I recall. But he was used by God, raised up by God, to rescue the people from the mess they got themselves into. So they're kind of up and down all this time. But they were leaders which God raised up, because this time they were a theocracy. Theocracy means, it's not too hard, because you're probably familiar with the word democracy, which means a rule of the demos, the people. Well, a rule of the theos is the rule of God. They were a theocracy. God ruled over them in these days, but they had got tired of that. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, Samuel is the last of the judges, the last of the men appointed by God to rescue his people and get them sorted out again. He was also, of course, a prophet. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. Incidentally, it's very interesting to see how few men of God in the Bible did have godly sons. Very, very few. And they turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old," that was kind, "and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." In other words, we want to be like all the other countries are. They've all got kings, so we want a king. Give us a king. We don't like your sons much. And I don't think God liked his sons much either. But that's not a reason for giving them a king. Verse 6, when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected as their king, but me." So they don't like to be a theocracy. They don't like to have God ruling over them. They want to be like everybody else. And that is, unfortunately, a very modern trend in the church. How far can we ape the world? How much can we be like the rest of the world and still call ourselves Christians? And particularly, we don't want to submit to the rule of God. Let us rather submit to the rule of a pastor, or let us submit to the rule of the dean of students or whatever. Let's have a human structure so that we don't have to listen to what God is saying. And especially we don't have to wait for him to tell us, because he doesn't always tell us what we want to know. So let's get rid of all this idea of obedience to God and appoint ourselves a human leader. Of course, God does work through human leaders very often. But this is a structure designed to circumvent the whole need, or to do away with the whole need for obedience to God. And they don't want to be a unique people. They want to be like all the rest of the world. See, and if you're a Christian, or you call yourself a Christian, but you're still interested in being as much as possible like the rest of the world around you, then you want to examine your motives a little bit, because you've been called to be different. And not weird, but different. There is a distinction between the two words. You recognize that. God isn't looking for weirdos, but he does expect a difference. For instance, just to give you an idea of what I mean, one of the very, very common questions that you get asked if you do any kind of youth work is this: can I be a Christian and drink? Certainly you can. You'll die if you don't. Oh, but I mean alcohol. Okay. Yes, you can be a Christian and drink alcohol. Can I be a Christian and smoke? Yes, you can. But if you smoke too much, there may not be a lot of you left. Well, can I be a Christian and watch such and such a program on television? Certainly you can. No doubt about it, you can. But the thing that really bothers me about that kind of attitude, and that is this: what they're really saying is this. What is the cheapest, most bargain basement offer of Christianity available? what is the least I can contribute and still call myself a Christian? And when somebody says that to me, I very much doubt whether a Christian at all. Because if you're really a Christian, your attitude is not how little can I get away with and still call myself a Christian. It is I'm so grateful to my Lord Jesus Christ, and I respect him so highly and I love him so much. What can I do to please him and serve him? And if your attitude is, quite frankly, how little can I get away with and how closely can I ape the world, you better examine yourself and see whether you're a Christian at all. So they choose a king, and they are given a king who is exactly the sort of king that they would like to have. What's his name? Saul, right. He's the sort of king that the people would like to have because he is big, handsome, rich, and dumb. But, you know, he's the sort of king that, generally speaking, people like to have. We like them all the time, and so did they. He wasn't an ideal king from God's point of view. He was a disaster from God's point of view. But he's just the kind of king that they would have chosen for themselves. They were happy with that. But he had to be replaced. He achieved nothing during his whole time as king. He achieved a little bit before he became king, but nothing after he became king. And he was replaced by a man after God's own heart as king, and his name was... Wonderful, yeah. David. So he got Saul and then David. And after David, then... his son Solomon. I'm not putting this up. Yeah, I will do. Presume you can spell Solomon. That brings us to 1 Kings chapter 11. Please. David and Solomon rule over all 13 tribes. Oh, I should have told you this. David's contributions are many, but one particularly important one was the conquest of Jerusalem. It was David who captured Jerusalem, and it was David who made Jerusalem the capital city of Israel. And it was also David's idea to build a temple. He wasn't allowed to build it, but God did allow him to collect materials. And then the temple was built by Solomon. At least I think he had some help, but he sort of masterminded the deal. And David and Solomon are Israel's golden age. They were never as affluent, never as powerful as they were during the reigns of David and Solomon. Israel achieved its greatest distinction in those days. David, primarily through military conquest and through godly example and leadership. Solomon, through shrewd business measures, greatly expanded the wealth of the kingdom. But toward the end of his reign, he became not too sensible for a man who had the gift of wisdom. So 1 Kings 11, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. If you have a King James Bible, it will tell you that he loved many strange women. They may have been strange, but the essence is that they were foreign. And some of them, no doubt, were a little strange. How many did he actually love, and what kind were they? Verse 2, they were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Once heard a Japanese telling this story, and he said, Solomon had awful problems. He had 700 wives and 300 cucumbers. It's enough to give anybody indigestion. But anyway, you'll find that adds up to a nice round 1,000. So he had 1,000 wives, either genuine wives or slave wives. And he was supposed to be smart. If you have 1,000 wives, you need to give attention to three every day to get around them all in a year. It's kind of exhausting, apart from anything else. And his wives were heathen. And exactly what had been predicted came true. Verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord completely, as his father David had done. And every king in Jerusalem is compared to David, whether they did or did not follow the Lord with all their heart. And this is Solomon. We'll tell you some more about those gods that he followed. But 1,000 wives, anyone who's got one wife recognizes it to be an expensive pastime. Or occupation, depends how you look at it. But it's expensive either way. And to have one wife is expensive. To have 1,000 wives is ridiculous. To have one wife is expensive. To have one wife who is a royal princess, very expensive. To have 1,000 women like that? And don't tell me they didn't compete with each other to see which one could get the most out of it. Now, that is extremely expensive. I mean, Solomon's wealth was legendary, but his extravagance was more so. And in his later years, he became extremely extravagant. On one occasion, it is reputed that he had for his breakfast 200 lark's tongues. So somebody had to go and catch the little thing, ready for his breakfast, freshly that morning. And that was his lifestyle. Surprising he lived as long as he did, really. But anyway, he did. But the people began to resent him very much toward the end of his life. Why? Because his lifestyle was extravagant, but he didn't pay for it. But how did he pay for it? If you're a king, you pay for it out of taxes. And if you need to collect heavy taxes to support yourself in that kind of lifestyle, and you tax them from the people, and the people are Jews, and Jews don't generally like parting with the money, then you become unpopular. So he was very unpopular because of the taxes that he imposed on the Jews to support his own very wild and the imaginative lifestyle. They tolerated it throughout his lifetime, but when he died, they were in rebellion. And in particular, they rebelled against his son. And Solomon's son is called Rehoboam. And the people sent a deputation to Rehoboam saying, if you will serve the people and reduce the taxes, and then we'll let you be king over us, but if you continue to impose these very heavy taxes, we've had it and we won't recognize you as king. That takes place in 1 Kings 12. And he takes advice from two groups, from older men who say, yes, do that. Do what the people are saying and serve them and become a servant to them, and then you will reign. He said, took advice from the younger men. The younger men said, not likely. If you do that, if you give the people that much liberty now, they'll take advantage of it. You will never rule over them. You've got to show yourself tough. You've got to show yourself a strong leader. You tell them that whereas my father whipped you with whips, I will whip you with scorpions. In other words, you're going to add to the burden of taxation and really show them that you are boss. So there is a revolt which is led by the revolting Jeroboam. And this, by the way, is Jeroboam the First. And the nation divides. And some follow Rehoboam. Actually, three tribes do. Which three tribes? Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And 10 tribes followed Jeroboam the first. They make the southern kingdom, living in the south, capital Jerusalem. They obviously are in the north, capital Samaria. They have to set up a new one. They retain the name of Judah. It's where the Jews come from, the people of Judah. They take the name, or retain the name of Israel. Occasionally they're known by the name of the largest tribe, which is Ephraim. So a division amongst the people. So far, all is clear, we hope. But then there was a problem. And the problem is this, that 3 times a year, all the males were supposed to go and worship in Jerusalem on the 3 great feasts, like Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And those 3 times a year, all the males went from Israel down to Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship, because that's where the temple was, and that's where the priests were. But Jeroboam saw that as a real threat to his kingdom and to his life, because he thought, if my people continue to see Jerusalem as their religious capital, and they keep on going down there, eventually they will reconvert to Judah and to the rule of Rehoboam, and they will abandon me and probably murder me. This is what he says in 1 Kings 12, verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan. This thing became a sin, and the people went even as far as Dan to worship at one shrine. So he says, let's not go all the way down there to Jerusalem. It's too far. It's a drag. Let's have our religion up here where it's nice and handy and convenient. And he builds 2 shrines and he installs 2 idols. And he says, these are gods who brought you out of Egypt. A bit silly, because they came out of Egypt a long time ago, and actually 600 years previously. And it's unlikely that these 2 golden calves he just made could have been very instrumental in it. But the people seemed to like it. And they accepted these 2 golden calves to represent their gods. Now, why? You see, God says, you're not to make any graven image of anything. You're not to bow down to those things. You're not to worship them. What is wrong with having a graven image? The problem is this, whatever you choose for your image will not be an adequate representation of God. They chose calves, and this is the bull calf, the ox calf. They chose them for several reasons. One, the calf was the greatest value that most of them had. The single most valuable possession most of them had was a bull calf. They were highly prized, and they were fairly rare. So it was a symbol of wealth. Second, the bull calf was a symbol of strength. It could pull the plow through the hard ground. They didn't have many tractors in those days. Caterpillar were not doing well. And so they used these bull calves. They were strong. It was a symbol of strength. Third, it was a symbol of fertility. Your average bull can happily keep 300 wives quite content. And doesn't seem to suffer too much in the process, unlike Solomon. So it was a symbol of fertility. And these are all things that appeal to them. And they like those things. The calf could make you wealthy. The calf was strong. The calf was fertile and virile. It was a macho sort of an image. So they adopted those things because those were really the aspects of God that they liked. Now, what's wrong with a calf as a symbol? Number one, it's not very intelligent. And it's an inadequate symbol of God because it is not intelligent. You see, these people did not want to know about the intelligence of God. They didn't want to be instructed by God. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. If you've got a calf, you can use it, and you can use its strength, and you can use it to make you wealthy, but you don't have to listen to the calf's opinion. Two, the calf is not a moral animal. It's not immoral, it's amoral. Morality does not come into its whole system. It just behaves the way it does. And they were not interested in God's morality either. They wanted a God who was strong and would make them wealthy, but they did not want a God who would require morality or a God who would communicate. So they chose a calf. It was an excellent symbol from their point of view, but an inadequate symbol for God. Any symbol you choose to make for him is always going to be inadequate in some area, because there is nothing that can adequately represent him. So they chose these things, and they became a sin for the people. So they're now cut off from the true worship in Jerusalem, cut off from the true priesthood that God has set up. They've appointed priests for themselves that God has not appointed and are not acceptable to God, and they're worshipping shrines that contain idols which are necessarily inadequate. So you would expect that things would go from bad to worse in the northern kingdom because they had those things, whereas in the southern kingdom, they still had the temple, still had the priesthood, etc. So they ought to continue better. And that is, in fact, what happened. The southern kingdom, Judah, largely remained loyal to God, much more so anyway, for a much longer time than did Israel. Israel became more and more depraved. Turn, please, to Hosea chapter 4. Don't know where to find Hosea, find Daniel and turn left, sorry, turn right, or else look in the index. When Hosea comes around, almost 200 years have passed since the division of the kingdom. And Hosea is a prophet in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And at the time, Jeroboam the second is king. This is not the same one as the first one. They're two different people. Approximately 200 years in between, and 200 years of fairly continuous degradation. They become worse and worse and worse, largely because of what they've been worshipping. You become like the thing you worship. Good to remember that. You become like the object of your worship. Whatever you really worship in your heart, that is the way you tend to turn out. So Hosea 4 gives the background setting in which Hosea had to minister. Verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land, or probably better, no knowledge of God in the land. NIV is not a helpful translation there. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. That is the background in which Hosea has to minister and to represent God. Let's go through it in a little bit more detail. Hear the word of the Lord. there is no faithfulness. Can you imagine a country in which there is no faithfulness? No faithfulness to anything. No faithfulness of husband to wife or wife to husband. No faithfulness of parents to children or children to parents. No faithfulness of employee to employer or employer to employee. No faithfulness of priest to people or people to priest. No faithfulness of rulers to rule or rule to rulers. Faithfulness no longer exists. There is no love. Plenty of lust, but no love. Imagine a country in which love has disappeared. We're all living in countries where it's very fast disappearing. There is no knowledge of God in the land. This is personal, experiential knowledge. Nobody really knows him anymore. What people are we talking about? The people who are chosen that they might know God and make him known, right? They were chosen out of the whole of the earth that they might know him and make him known. And they've taken two particular steps down. First one is, we want to be like everybody else. Second is, it's too much of a drag to go to Jerusalem. Let's have a convenient religion. And as soon as you think that serving God is too much of a drag, it's not worth the effort, and why have we got to do all this, you're in danger of heading rapidly downhill. There's no faithfulness, no love, no knowledge of God in the land. This is what there is then, verse 2. There is only cursing. Cursing means this. You use the name of God, but you empty it of all content, so it is just a label or a swear word. Like the way many people use the word Jesus. You and I might use it, and he is everything to me. They would use it, and he is nothing to them. They have emptied the name of all its meaning, the way they use it. And if his name means nothing to you, it means that he means nothing to you, because names in Hebrew are not just labels, they're a summary of the character, the personality. Cursing, then, is to, in your mind, rob God of all his dignity and value. There's only cursing, lying. So there's no respect for God, and there is no respect for truth. Continuous, like everywhere you go, you cannot depend on anybody's word anymore. That's why, of course, we have to have credit cards. Just because people can't depend on your word anymore. That's why I have to use money, in fact. There's only lying and murder. No respect for life. No respect for God. No respect for truth. No respect for life. Murder everywhere. We're getting to that stage now. I hear all kinds of grotesque reports about Israel and the Middle East when I go around this country, Canada. I hear all kinds of reports about Northern Ireland. There are more deaths by violence in Chicago in a year, or in New York in a year, or in San Francisco in a year, or in Los Angeles in a year. Any one of those four cities, and there are in the whole of the Middle East, and excluding Iran and Iraq, but the whole of the Israeli-Arab war and the whole of the Northern Ireland war put together. Just to put things back in balance. I'm not belittling what's happening in Northern Ireland or the Middle East, but we need to know what kind of a world we're living in. So, there's only cursing, lying, murder, stealing. No respect for property. That's why I have a car with a lock on it. I don't think they make any without. Because we all trust each other so much. nice, isn't it? And adultery, no respect for marriage or morality. And this is a description of the entire country. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. No respect for God, no respect for truth, no respect for life, no respect for property, no respect for morality. Who are these people? These were the people that actually received the Ten Commandments from the hand of God. That's who they were. There are no guarantees, however high your standards are, that you will stay there unless you stay faithful to the Lord Himself. You get away from Him and everything starts sliding. Then it says this, they break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. When it says they break all bounds, it means this. It doesn't matter where you set the limits. It doesn't matter how slack, loose, permissive your standards are. Wherever you set them, they will break them. You cannot think up even one standard that the people will keep. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. In Hebrew, it's very colorful. It says blood touches blood. That's what it says. And the idea is this, that murder in the street was so common that one pool of blood merged with the next one. Murder was so frequent. It was true even in the palace. A whole succession of political murders in the royal families, and particularly a succession of kings who were murdered. Blood touches blood. What a sad, sad condition for a country to get into, particularly when there's no need for it. And they were not ignorant. If they had been totally ignorant and pagan people, it would have been slightly more understandable, unless, of course, you know your own heart. And the people who have tried to forget God are in a far worse state than those who never knew Him. Verse 3, because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. It sounds terribly modern. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. This century, about 5,000 species have disappeared from the earth. About 5,000. They'll never come back again. They've gone. And your society and mine has killed them. Our greed for advancement and quick profits has so polluted our world that 5,000 species disappeared. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying. And because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. And we might wonder at the dramatic increase in the number of cases of cancer. It's not just detection, the number of cases has greatly increased. And also, of course, the devastating effect in some places of AIDS and sexually related diseases. All who live in it waste away. That was a country in which Hosea was called to minister. And I believe, therefore, that it's a very relevant book, because the country that you live in, the country that I live in, is not all that different. Maybe 20 or 30 years away from that condition, but not very far. In your lifetime, if not mine. How do you minister in that kind of a country? How do you represent God in that kind of a country? Hosea is going to be our example. And we're going to find out what he does. So let us just look at the opening verse of chapter 1, and then we'll be ready to start tomorrow morning. of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reigns of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So we're told exactly the period in which he ministered. He ministers, as I said, in the northern kingdom. And if you would like to read up, just for background, the history of those kings and what was happening, you'll find it beginning in 2 Kings 14 and verse 23 and going through to the end of chapter 17. And that will give you the political events, historical events, that were taking place both in the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel in the time that Hosea ministered. He's said to be the son of Beeri, which means preacher. And he's called Hosea. I told you all Hebrew words have names, have meanings. And that means Jehovah saves. Ho being short for Jehovah, and Shea or Shua meaning to save. So in this very, very evil country, there was a godly man who was, in fact, a preacher. And he decided to call his son Jehovah Saves. And it was probably not easy to live with that kind of a title. We had a student once in Bodenseehof in Germany called Jerry. And he came from what he described as Sin City. And when all the students had to introduce themselves, and 25 were from Winnipeg and you know, all these other things, Jerry stood up and he was from Sin City. It wasn't actually called Sin City, it's called Reno, Nevada. And it wasn't quite as bad as Jerry made it out to be when I went to see it. It was kind of a city. But they do, of course, legalize gambling there. And if he'd been right, and Reno was as bad as he said it was, and probably was at one time when the silver mines were working and the place was populated by miners and those who came to entertain the miners and those who came to rob the miners blind, it probably was quite that sort of a place. But you've got one man who's a godly preacher in this very, very evil city. He's a pastor and he calls his son Jesus Saves. See, suppose Reno was as bad as this guy said it was, but you've got an evangelist who's gone there and he has a son. He decides to call his son Jesus Saves. And his son goes to public school. And in grade one, the teacher reads the roll call each morning to see if all the classes there, and you know, he reads out John and Mary and Frank and all these other people, and then he says Jesus saved, and the class just fall about laughing because they couldn't imagine anybody with such a ridiculous name. But he was a message wherever he went. It might be an embarrassing message to be proclaiming at times, but that's what he was. And even as a child, he carried around the name God Saves in a very godless society. And where we begin the book is where he is about to begin his ministry. He's just approaching adult life and he's looking for the will of God for his life. How can he serve God in his generation? So he probably relates to some of us here. Maybe you want to serve God in your generation. And we'll see how Hosea exercised his ministry. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your presence with us here. We thank you that we're beginning to see Hosea as a real person in a real setting. A very ugly, very violent, very immoral, brutal society in which all standards had gone, in which disease was rampant, and in which the ecology was seriously disturbed. God, We want to serve you in our times. Our world needs you very, very desperately. We really can't go on much longer, even surviving as a world apart from a real intervention from yourself. We're at the point where we can very easily, if you allowed us to do it, destroy all of life. Father, we pray that we might really learn how to penetrate the minds and the hearts of our people with living truth, to turn them from where they are, to turn them from the objects of their idolatry, that they might serve the living God while there's time. In Jesus' name, amen.